that I've been with Him, I've grown to love Him more. And that is something. Acts chapter 2. I've entitled this message, What Shall I Do? What shall I do? Now, three times in the book of Acts, this specific question is asked. What shall I do? Once after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we read where their hearts were pricked and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then when Paul is giving his account of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, he said, What shall I do, Lord? This is a good question. And it is one that you and I better be asking. What shall I do? Now, the first time it was asked, it was a general question. What shall we do? Give us some direction. We're in a world of trouble. What shall we do? The next time it's asked, it is even more specific. What must I do to be saved? And then the next time it is even more specific, what shall I do, Lord? This is very important. In all three instances, the question was not answered with a, well, there's nothing you can do. That's the way a lot of people would answer. Well, there's nothing you can do. Without question, the Bible teaches the total depravity and the total inability of all men by nature as a result of Adam's fall. That can't even be debated. Our Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 44, No man can come to me. He doesn't say he may not come. He says he cannot come. He lacks the ability to come. Total depravity. Every faculty of man, the understanding is darkened. The will is bound by the sinful nature. The affections are evil. No part of man has the ability to do anything in this thing of salvation. Now, the Bible teaches that. But if our understanding of that would lead us to answer this question, what shall I do, with a, well, there's nothing you can do, all we prove by that is that we do not really understand what the Bible means by total depravity and total inability. Now, let's look in Acts chapter 2, the first time this question is asked. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked, stabbed in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this question was asked by the men who had participated in the actual murder of Jesus Christ. These were the men that had literally driven the nails in his hands and in his feet. These were the men who cried out, "Let him be crucified. Away with this man." These are the men who asked this question. Now, I realize that the Lord laid down his life willingly. And he said, "No man takes my life from me." It's not like he was a victim. He was not a victim. Every nail that was driven according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he was in complete control over everything that happened. It was his will being done. He gave the men the strength to drive the nails. That man who put the spear in his side, he was strengthened by the will of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that took place. We realize that. He is in complete control of this. But as far as what those men were guilty of, they were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Look what verse 22 says of Acts chapter 2. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, can you begin to imagine how terrified these men were? Scared to death. That one we nailed to a tree is the Son of God. That one we nailed to a tree and we thought he was dead, he's been raised from the dead. And right now we're in his hands. He can do with us whatever he is pleased to do. They were pricked, stabbed right through their heart. They were in anguish. We are in a world of trouble. Now that was their attitude. What are we to do? Question. Do you and I have any reason to be any less terrified than them? Now I want you to think about that. You and I are equally guilty before God of this crime. If I would have been there, I would have done the same thing, and you would too. Turn with me to Luke 23. Beginning in verse 20. And understand that this is what you and I have actually said in our hearts. It's not something that was imputed to us, but we didn't do it. It's something we're guilty of. Look in verse 20. "Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Now these are these people that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. "And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I'll therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition," talking about Barabbas, "and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their," what? "Will." It's not like we are these poor, unfortunate victims who have had their sin charged to our account. We are guilty as they are. Now, When we talk about the imputation, you listen real carefully. When we talk about the imputation of Adam's sin to our race, we are mistaken if we think that we are held responsible for a sin that we did not actually commit. You see, if you're just held responsible for a sin that you didn't commit, you're a victim, aren't you? You're a victim. Poor you. How unfortunate. I mean, can you believe that happened to you? It's kind of like the fellow who's in prison for a crime he did not commit. We feel sorry for people like that, don't we? I mean, can you imagine right now how many people are in prison for crimes that they did not commit, but they were imputed to them, so they're in prison. Now, if our understanding of imputation makes us think, well, poor victims, you know, we're... No, when Adam sinned, I sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. It's more than, or whatever, let's put it this way, imputation means more than we make it out to be. I don't even know how to explain this the way it ought to be explained, but I know this. It's not simply that I'm charged with the guilt. No, I did the sin. Now look what Romans 5:12 says. Turn with me there. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. It's not just having it charged as your account. You did it. You did it. We're not merely held responsible. We are responsible. So you and I have every reason to be just as anguished, just as distraught as these men were. Men and brethren, what shall we do? These men saw what they were guilty of, murdering the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead, made Him Lord, and they were in the sovereign hands of the living Christ, who could do with them whatever He was pleased to do. They say to Peter, who was preaching that message, and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Well, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That sounds offensive, doesn't it? Let God forgive you. Let Him forgive you. Make Him the Lord of your life. He already is Lord. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I love Peter's answer. Repent. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. What's that mean? What's it really mean to repent? I used to be so distressed over this question because I looked at repentance in this manner. Repentance means to be sorry. And that's certainly involved. But how sorry? When are you sorry enough? And I'd heard preachers say, if you've repented, you'll stop that sin and you won't commit it anymore. If you've really repented, you haven't repented if you repeat that sin. Now, wait a minute. You name me one sin you stopped in your heart. Just one. If you have a shred of honesty, you'll say there's no sin I've not stopped committing in my heart. So if repentance is being sorry and stopping, no one in this room's repented. Isn't that so? Repentance means change your mind. Everything you've thought is wrong. Every thought you've had about God is wrong. Every thought you've had about yourself is wrong. Every thought you've had about salvation is wrong. Repent. Change your mind. and be baptized. Now that doesn't mean the act of water baptism brings about the remission of sins. You know that. Anybody here that has any understanding of baptism knows that the act of water baptism does not cause the remission of sins. But what baptism represents causes the remission of sins. How are my sins washed away? By what baptism represents. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You see, baptism teaches us something about union with Jesus Christ. That's the main teaching of baptism, union with Jesus Christ. When He lived, I did. I was in Him. And everything He did, I did. When He died, I died under the wrath of God. Remember when He walked out of that tomb? I don't know how you picture that in your mind's eye, but He went into that tomb with the sins of God's elect. He walked out of that tomb without sin. All sin was washed away. Sin was remitted. That's where the remission of sins comes from. Through the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. Mark chapter 1. What is repentance? Well, I hope this will be helpful. Mark chapter 1. Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now you find these two words in the New Testament together four times. Repentance and the remission of sins. Go on reading, verse 5. And they went out unto him, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, does that mean that they confessed their sins, they got up in front of everybody and told everybody all the bad stuff they did so everybody's ears would tingle and then they would be baptized after that confession of sin? No, no, not at all. The act of baptism was the act of the confession of sin. When I'm baptized, I confess that my sin is such that the only way I could be saved is by being united to Christ. When He lived, I lived. When He died, I died. When He was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. There's nothing I can do about my sin. I can't do anything to put it away. It's only what He has done as I am united to Him. Now, repentance, as much as anything else, has to do with repentance regarding the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the fact of the matter. Every one of us by nature think there's something we need to do to get our sins forgiven. If I do this, if I do that, and if I do that, my sins will be forgiven. Forgiveness is the end of human religion. But in the gospel, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. The full, free, frank forgiveness, the remission of sins. Repentance is a complete change of mind regarding the remission of sins. Let me show you this in Scripture. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Beginning in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now how can God not remember my sin? There's only one way that can be answered. There's nothing there to remember. It's put away. Now look what he says next. I love this verse 18. Now, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Don't you dare try bringing one. Where the remission of these is. You fellas are wondering how your awful sin of murdering the Son of God can be remitted. Your sin was remitted by what that one accomplished in you crucifying him. Can you imagine how amazed they were at that? The very thing they were guilty of is what God used to wash away their sin. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, only God can bring good out of evil. And indeed, He did. Acts chapter 16. What must I do? Repent. Repent. Regarding the remission of sins. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. This is the Philippian jailer. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What's necessary for me to do?" I got a letter from a fellow about a month ago. And I don't know what his motive was in writing this letter. But he said, "I want you to answer one question for me. I only want you to answer one question. Is there anything a sinner must do to be saved?" Well, if I would have answered that no, salvation's by grace, I would have given a half-truth, salvation's by grace. But I wouldn't have told the whole truth because, yes, there is something a sinner must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's how I wrote back Acts chapter 16, verse 30-31. Sincerely yours, Todd Nyberg. Nothing else. This answer comes in the form of a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man also knew he was in a mess. Look in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. This man was distraught. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light. And he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, when the Bible talks about being saved, it's talking about being saved from sin. Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I have to be saved from the condemnation of my sin, the penalty of my sin. That's what justification is all about. If I'm saved from the condemnation of my sin, that means there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm not guilty. I have nothing to be condemned for. I also need to be saved from the power of my sin because I can't not sin. I need to be saved from the power of my sin. I lack the ability to repent. I lack the ability to believe. I lack the ability to love God. I have to be saved from the power of my sin and I need to be saved from the presence of my sin. Well, I don't sin anymore. What must I do to be saved from my sin? Believe. Rely on the Lord. The Lord. Lord of creation, Lord of providence, Lord of salvation, whose will must be done. Rely upon the Lord. Jesus, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Rely on his life as your justification for God. You're saved by his life. Rely upon his death as your complete sin payment. Rely upon his grace to deliver you from the power of sin in the sense that you're enabled to believe the gospel. There was a time when you couldn't believe. You can now. That's saved from the power of sin. Saved from the very presence of sin. Now, according to the Word of God, I am saved from the presence of sin. Right now. Do you still sin? Well, yeah, my flesh does. I'd be a liar to say it doesn't. But doesn't the Bible say we're already glorified in Christ Jesus? Past tense, Romans 8. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved from, just altogether saved. Nothing to worry about, nothing to stress about. I am complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look down in verse 34. And when he brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see, when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe he is God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? I know he is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed prophet. He is the Word of God. God's anointed priest, the one who makes me acceptable before God. God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 22. Verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? At this time, he knows who he is. What shall I do, Lord? Back up to verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. The other account says it was above the brightness of the sun. This light is nobody less than Jesus Christ himself. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? He knew who he was at this time. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. I love the way the Lord speaks. He speaks as the Lord, doesn't he? You go to Damascus and you'll find out what has already been appointed for thee to do. Verse 11, when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, what's the first thing he heard? The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. First thing he heard. I don't believe I'd get much argument from anybody over this. When God speaks in power to a sinner's heart, I don't know if they hear these particular words, but the first thing they hear is God is God. And He can save or He can pass by. And your only hope is that He would choose you, and there's nothing in you that would cause Him to have to do that. You're in His sovereign hands. First thing He heard. I know that many people would say, you need to wait before you deal with the election. Oh, no, this is the first thing somebody needs to hear. God elected the people. That's the first thing somebody needs to hear. You can't preach the gospel and not preach election. And this is evangelism. Whatever that is, this is evangelism. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. And here's what He's to do. Remember, this is what was appointed by God for Him to do. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know His will. Regarding every believer, you are to know the will of God. Now that's not talking about His will of command. Paul already knew that. That's not talking about His will and providence. You don't know that till after the fact. You really don't. I mean, there's never up to the... I'm just going from my experience. There's never been any time that I've ever done anything as far as, you know, going this direction, going that direction. I hope it's the will of God. I think it is. But you know for sure after the fact, don't you? What he's talking about is God's will of redemption. I came down from heaven, our Lord said, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. But raise it up again at the last day. I know that everybody Jesus Christ died for must be saved. Now I know that. I know if He died for me, I must be saved because of who He is. It's Christ that died. And I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I'm to know His will and I'm to see, he says next, to see that just one. I see. I really see that just one. How God can be just, inflexibly just, and justify me when I'm unjust in and of myself. I understand that. I see that just one. I see He was made to be what I am, that I might be who He is. I see that. I see a real substitution took place. I see a real satisfaction took place. I see a real reconciliation took place. God's reconciled to me, and I'm reconciled to Him. I see that just one. And next he says, you're to hear the voice of His mouth. You will know the gospel of Christ. You will know the person of Christ is the Word of God. You know this is God's message. This isn't just some religious fella talking. This is the very message of God. Knowing His will, seeing that just one, and hearing the voice of His mouth. Go on reading. Verse 14, verse 15. For thou shalt be His witness unto all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, what is a witness? Somebody who's seen something. I think it's interesting how religious people train people to be witnesses. Now, if you've got to train somebody to be a witness, that's dishonest. It really is. You need to... I saw! If you're training, you're teaching them to lie or trying to embellish the story or something. No, you'll be His witness to all men. And that word witness carries with it the idea of a martyr. You're willing to die for what you've seen and what you've heard. That's you've seen how God can be just and justify the ungodly. You've seen the will of God. You've heard, and by His grace, you'll die for this. You'll be His witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, He says in verse 16, what are you waiting on? Waiting for experience? Waiting to get better? Waiting for feeling? Quit waiting. Don't wait on anything. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, you know as well as I do that the act of baptism does not wash away sins. But what baptism represents washes away sins. Union with Christ. What He did, I did. That's my confession. And my conscience, in my conscience, my sin is washed away by the blood of Christ. This actually satisfies my conscience. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that right now, I stand before God without guilt through the powerful blood of Jesus Christ the Lord washing away my sins. He said, don't wait. Arise. Be baptized. Baptism is our confession of Christ. If you haven't been baptized, you've not confessed Christ. This is our public confession of Christ. It's not coming down and telling everybody. It's the act of baptism is the act of confession. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now this is, in my experience, you know where my salvation began? In my experience? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever. I love that word, whosoever. I'm one of them. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. I'm calling on who He is. I'm asking Him to save me by His holiness, by His mercy, by His sovereignty, by everything that He is. I'm calling on His name to save me. Lord, save me. Whosoever shall call. I'm doing it right now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's when my salvation began in my experience. And you know what? It hadn't moved an inch from there. I'm calling on His name right now. Lord, save me. Amen.